It's been a delight to be with the congregation here at Avenue Inn for this last week, and in particular to be in the home of Gene and Alita. They have been so gracious to Sherilyn and myself, and I appreciate your kind hospitality, the kind words of encouragement, the invitation of the elders. I deeply am appreciative of that and thankful for this opportunity. And I hope that our study together has been productive and helpful as we have been looking this week at the subject of courage and have looked at notable examples in Scripture, Joshua and David, and then others that are less well-known, individuals such as King Asa and the prophet Micah, or Haggai, the prophet, and Zerubbabel, the governor, or Ezra, the scribe, as individuals who all in one way or another demonstrated courage and commitment to do the will of God. Last night we looked at the supreme example, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and tonight we look at the courage of disciples. We are admonished to be faithful unto death, and Jesus said, "I will give you a crown of life." And so we want to think this evening, somewhat in review, going back and thinking about the definitions that we originally gave and then making application to our lives as disciples, and thus conclude our series on the need for courage. Be strong and courageous was the charge that God gave to Joshua, and that spirit needs to be exemplified in our lives as well. A couple of English definitions that are useful to me and I trust helpful to you as well as we remind ourselves of the very concept of which we are speaking. If you look in Merriam-Webster's definition or dictionary, courage is defined as a combination of mental or moral strength that helps us to venture forth, to persevere, to withstand danger, or overcome fear or difficulty. And so it is. It sometimes involves physical qualities, but more so spiritual and moral qualities. And that's emphasized in Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Courage is that strength of purpose that enables one to withstand difficulty. Physical courage is connected with moral courage that is expressed in a reliance upon the presence and power of God and a commitment to His commandments. And so, as Joshua was told, be strong and courageous, he was also told, obey God's commandments. Be faithful to His will and to His word. As we look at the Greek, there's a number of different Greek words that are either rendered courage or communicate the idea or are part of the family of terms under consideration. And so obviously there is a noun that means exactly that. There are adjectives that describe people who are cheerful or have good spirits or are encouraging to be around and filled with courage. It also is associated with the idea of cheerfully accomplishing something or performing something. Several related verbs speak of the need to be glad and of good courage and thus be heartened, or to be of good cheer and keeping up one's courage is really a complementary idea. Or to be certain about some matter, and thus because of faith and confidence, we can react courageously. But these last two that we have perhaps communicate the underlying thought most clearly, is that as we look at courage, we are speaking of the need to be firm and resolute in the face of danger, to be able to deal with adverse circumstances, and thus be heartened and be courageous. And so we need conviction. We need this quality of being resolute and resolved. We sing that song, "I am resolved," and that is a part of courage. And then, finally, to show boldness or resolution, again in the face of danger, in dealing with opposition, in overcoming a problem, of bringing oneself to accomplish a task that's challenging or intimidating or difficult. And so, there's a number of biblical words, and Sunday morning, as we provided our introduction, we noticed a variety of those. But in the lesson this evening, I want us to look at two contrasting thoughts. First of all, in distinction with what we've said thus far, we want to emphasize that while we are talking of the need for courage, there is also the need for caution. And so the Greek words that are on occasion translated courage are also used in the negative about a needed caution on the part of the people of God. And we can act in a brave way, but a foolhardy way. I'm reminded of some of those epic fail videos on YouTube. Young men that get on skateboards and they can do some amazing things and they can fail in a catastrophic way that you wonder, how did they get up and walk away from that? I can remember as a almost to the age of, I suppose I was 11 or 12, wasn't quite yet a teenager, but I was trying to impress a teenage girl. We were all out in the barn. We were playing around up in the loft, and I was jumping from rafter to rafter. There wasn't any decking up there. It was just jumping from one place to another. I was chasing around trying to kiss her is what I was trying to do. And I fell. I missed my jump, and I went to the floor and caught a nail on the way down and ripped my leg wide open. Never told Mom what happened. You know, I always had some other excuse than what actually occurred as to how that injury was forthcoming. I was courageous. I was trying to impress a girl. And that's a lethal combination, guys. You know, that can lead to calamity. How many times does that occur? And so there is courage that is foolhardy. There is courage that is epic stupidity. We need to avoid that spiritually. And so there is the need for carefulness and caution. And it's interesting to note how in three areas that is seen in Scripture, that we need to be cautious in our reverence toward God, in our attitude toward God, that we need to be cautious in our criticisms of others. And in this particular example, it has to do with the contest between the angel Michael and the devil himself as they contended over the body of Moses. And we need to be cautious in our attitude towards self. We can be entirely too confident. We can be overconfident. And so the need for caution is something that must be addressed. And beginning in Acts chapter 7, we have reference made in the sermon of Stephen as he was giving his defense and as he was backing and going back over the history of Israel. And relating their experiences that he would then make application to the present circumstance of his trial and of the spirit of rebellion seen in those that rejected his message. But he reviews the history of Israel and goes back to the beginning of the Israelite nation as they were called forth from Egypt. And in Acts 7 and verse 30, we're reminded of the ministry of Moses after 40 years. In which he served as a shepherd of his father-in-law in the land of Midian. 40 years passed, and an angel appeared unto Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of a burning thorn bush. And we read of that in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. And there came a voice of the Lord that said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses had sense enough to be fearful. He had sense enough to show caution. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. And then he was told, take your sandals from your feet because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, looking back at verse 32, Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. The word there, venture, is one of these words for courage. But here it speaks of a hesitancy. He was not courageous enough, bold enough, confident enough to look, but rather recognizing the awesomeness of this experience. The bush burned, but yet it was not consumed. That God spoke from the bush and then commanded a spirit of reverence. Take your shoes from off your feet. Moses, recognizing the power and the authority of God, showed restraint and didn't gawk and didn't show a foolhardy kind of attitude toward the Lord. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There's an application that we can make to ourselves that speaks of the need for caution in our dealings with God. And sometimes men are brazen. They treat God as a buddy, or they treat God as an equal, or maybe just a slightly superior. But they think they can boss God around. They think they can make promises to God that they never really intend to keep. Consider the foxhole religions of men. In time of trial, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll do this, that, or the other. And then when the trial is passed, the promises are forgotten. Ecclesiastes 5 and 1. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because they do not know that they're doing evil. And so in that warning, sometimes people approach God and they think that they have the right to dictate to God the kind of worship that is offered, the kind of service rendered, the kind of sacrifice that is offered, and that He's going to accept anything that we do, when in fact He has consistently required us to conform to His will. And so let us not offer the sacrifice of self-righteous and arrogant fools who think they can boss God around. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. God is in heaven, you're on the earth, and so let your words be few. Again, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool is marked by many words. And so when you pay a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you do not vow than that you vow and not pay. And do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. For why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And so in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And so sometimes when we come into the assembly, the Bible class is viewed as a rap session. We just sit around and we share our mutual ignorance. Not that comments are not appreciated, not that participation is undesirable. We want engagement between the teacher and the audience, but the members who are in a class. But we most of all want to know what God says. That's the central and essential thing. And so we need to show respect for God and not be dismissive in a foolhardy sense of overconfidence. As we think about another application, we need to be cautious in our attitude toward others. And we can be overly critical of others and overly expressive of our judgment against them. And so the prime example of that is Jude verses 8 through 10. When we see as an illustration of men who have no respect for those in positions of authority, in the same way, these men by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and even revile angelic majesties. Men often highly critical, highly vocal against God and God's ways. But then the reserve of verse 9, here is Michael the archangel, the prince of angels, when disputing with the devil and arguing about the body of Moses, dealing with someone like Satan, who is always the accuser and the slanderer of brethren and will make the one who makes the rashest and most unjustified accusations against the people of God. Dealing with that kind of person, it's sometimes easy to sink to that same level. And yet here is Michael, when contesting with the devil over the body of Moses, he did not pronounce, even against the devil, a railing accusation or judgment, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now notice again, in the statement, he did not dare. There's the word for courage. He didn't have that foolhardy courage of treating the devil in the same way as the devil treats the faithful of God. The devil who makes rash, unfounded accusations. The devil who is uncontrolled in his speech. And so we need to be very careful in our assessment of others. And if that was true in this, how much more so with us? You know, have there been occasions where we've gone home for lunch and we have had roasted preacher and boiled elders, you know, as we sit around the dinner table, or as we're sitting there eating lunch, and our children hear that, and they're impacted and affected, and then they eventually grow up, and they've seen our inconsistencies, and they've heard our criticisms, and they leave the Lord, and then we come and blame the church because our children have gone into apostasy. And could it all go back to the fact that we've taught them to disrespect God and His church and our spiritual leaders and those that teach us the truth? Could that have anything to do with it? You see, sometimes we say too much. Sometimes we are too critical and too vocal. And so the example then of Michael is one that we would do well to heed. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12, we have this contrast between those of the world and those of faith. And so to sum it up, Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and 8, be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted, be humble in spirit. And do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. The devil's an expert at that. But you see, Michael wouldn't play that game, and we shouldn't either. And so, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather a blessing instead. Because you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so, he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And so here is a foolhardy kind of courage. And today, don't we have that in abundance? People no longer show restraint in what they say, but take pride in the fact that if they think it, they say it, and that somehow is viewed as a mark of integrity and honesty. And so they justify their rash and belligerent speech by saying, well, that's just the way I am, and that's just the way I think, and I'm going to be honest. Well, we need to control the thoughts, and we need to control the tongue, and we must not allow ourselves to be foolhardy in our speech. And then towards self. Have we ever run across folks that had more than their share of confidence? Or have we ever been guilty of having too much pride? Paul dealt with that, and we've alluded to this already as we talked of this earlier back on Sunday morning as we introduced the subject. But he was dealing with critics. There were those that were trying to undermine his influence, and they used all manner of accusation against Paul. And Paul responded to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we learn a lot from what Paul says in verses 7 through 13. He says concerning the Corinthians and their willingness to believe the worst about him and to accept the criticism that were coming from the Judaizers and those that were opposing his message of truth. You're looking at things outwardly. And if anyone is confident that he himself is Christ, that he's a Christian, let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. There were some dismissing Paul. He's not an apostle. He shouldn't even be counted as a faithful Christian. And yet Paul claims, that's exactly what I am. I am as much a brother in Christ as you are, is what he is saying. Verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us for the building up of you and not the destroying of you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. So Paul had authority. Paul could have read them the riot act, and in fact did do that very thing. But here he's making the point, and as we would say, Paul says, I could pull rank, but I want you to think about this situation. His critics said, verse 10, now Paul's letters, and remember he had written a powerful letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Paul apparently was not the most powerful orator. In fact, he never claimed to be. You know, he hid behind the cross, and so he did not come with excellency of speech, but rather he preached Christ and him crucified. But his critics used that against Paul. And so, well, he may be powerful in writing, but in presence he's a wimp. That's what they would say about the apostle. But verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also by deed when present. He's saying that the need of repentance is such that if you haven't made application in response to my preaching, we'll deal with this. And we can do it the easy or the hard way, but we'll deal with this. And I won't back down from the truth, and I will defend it with all of my might. That's the attitude of Paul. Now, verse 12, key. We are not bold. The word is confident. The word is courageous. We are not so courageous and bold and overconfident as to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And how many times do we fall into that trap? By instead of looking upward and thinking about what God's standard is for our lives, we look outward and we compare ourselves by ourselves. And using a flexible standard, well, I come a little bit better than the person sitting beside me in the pew, so that means my attendance must be exemplary. I give a little bit more than what I see them throw into the plate, so that must mean I give sufficiently. When that's not the way we should look at it at all. We should not be comparing ourselves among ourselves and using that as the measure of faithfulness, but compare ourselves to the Word of God and using that as the basis of self-examination. And Paul says it's folly to do that. And so the apostle then shows the faulty way in which sometimes men demonstrate an overconfidence and a sense of courage that goes beyond what they can truly claim. Let us avoid that spirit of arrogance and of pride. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 11 through 15. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. God will be the judge. But Paul also says, I hope that we are made manifest in your consciences. He hopes other brethren will see him for what he is, a faithful servant of God. But whether they do or not, God is the one who judges. And verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but rather seeking to give you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those that take pride in appearance and not in heart. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded thus, that if one died for all were dead, and that he died for all, he did so that they might no longer live for themselves, but rather for him that died for us and rose again on their behalf. And so Paul is saying, if people call us crazy because we're faithful disciples, they can say what they want. But we hope you understand the sincerity of our motives and the purity of our hearts, and hope that your hearts are the same. And so let us be careful and cautious. While we need to evidence courage, while we need conviction and boldness, let's make sure that's not directed toward God in some attitude that would defy Him and say we can substitute our will for His, or we can show less than due respect and reverence for God. Let's be careful in our attitude toward one another that we are not dismissive of those for whom we should be respectful. And let's not be so lifted up with confidence that we become overly confident, but rather let us be cautious and humble in our attitude of self. And so the need for caution is a part of the discussion and one that we have to look at before we have finished. And then, last of all, as we think about the need for courage, we're speaking of confidence. And again, this is the primary thought. When we look at these words rendered courage, we're dealing with this idea of standing firm and resolute in the face of danger and difficulty. And so what are three areas in which we have particular need for that? Well, we need that in the proclamation and the practice of the Word of God. We need that in persecution as we face adversity that will come because of our conviction. That's going to come into the lives of every disciple. And we also need courage as we look to the future and look at the mortality that we exist under, the frailty of flesh that will eventually lead to death. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But that is no reason for our faith to falter. If we are facing infirmity, if we are facing the loss of ability, there's still reason for courage for the hope that lies beyond. And so, as we conclude our lesson in these points, let's look at verses relevant to each of these. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, again, speaks of his ministry. And he combines together in such a noble way several qualities that in superficially would seem at odds with one another, and yet they need to be found. The boldest of person also needs to be meek. You know, the most confident of person needs humility. And so I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold, there's the word for confidence and for courage. I'm bold toward you when absent. I ask that I need not present. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold or courageous or confident, with the confidence that I propose to be courageous against some. He's saying, let's work this out. Let's be responsive to this message. Repent as you must for those sins that you've committed, and so that when we come together, it will not be conflict, but rather it will be reconciliation. And so the apostle speaks of the qualities of meekness and gentleness and of boldness and courage, and they are blended together. We are told to be ready to give an answer to every man that would ask us concerning the hope that is within us. With arrogance and snottiness, is that how the text reads? No, with meekness and fear. And sometimes we do the cause of Christ a discredit by the attitude we manifest in conflict. We can undermine the very cause that we are trying to advance by letting ourselves become front and center rather than the Word of God. And so we need to maintain a spirit of meekness and gentleness, even in boldly proclaiming the Word of God. And so 2 Timothy chapter 4, read with me Paul's parting admonition to Timothy. And this is a text particularly meaningful to those that preach and teach, but it's one all of us need. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You see that, again, the combination of things that sometimes we forget go together. We need to be bold. We need to preach the word. We need to rebuke and reprove sin, but with patience and instruction. The time will come, verse 3, that men will not endure sound doctrine. And they'll gather teachers that tell them what they want to hear. They'll gather teachers that will scratch them behind the ear. And you can make a cat purr and a dog wag its tail, you know, by doing that. And sometimes brethren want a purr. They want somebody that's going to, you know, just soothe them into a sense of just tranquility. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to myths. And so the tendency is the brethren want to live the way they want to live, and they want preachers that allow it. And if someone makes too much of a ruckus about their sinful choices, they need a change of preachers, is the mindset of many. And so preachers learn that, and they decide to keep their mouths shut about sin and worldliness, and they'll just let people be contented and happy in the lifestyles that they've chosen. But you, Timothy, verse 5, you be sober in all things. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Paul says, my life is basically over. 2 Timothy is seemingly written after Paul has been rearrested. And his first defense, he seemingly was found innocent and was granted liberty. He traveled among the churches for a time. He wrote the letters of Titus and 2 Timothy. He is now rearrested and facing trial. And as he anticipates now, there's no hope of release, but rather of martyrdom. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those that love His appearing. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging him to have confidence and courage and to do his work, even if brethren won't always appreciate it, even if they sometimes want a soothing and self-justifying message. Timothy, you have someone to please higher than mere mortal man. you have to please God because He will judge us in the end. Jude, the third and fourth verses, echo this. The need for courage is seen in earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what Jude said was the reason he wrote the letter. I felt it necessary to write unto you, appealing to you that you do that very thing, earnestly contend for the faith. That takes courage. It takes conviction. There are those, verse 4, that sometimes creep into the fellowship of the saints that are so subtle in their teaching and so conniving in their approach that they go unnoticed initially, and they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They say we can continue in sin that grace may abound. And so they make grace an avenue of persistent and unrepentant sin. And furthermore, they deny the authority and perhaps even the very person and deity of Jesus Christ. The matter of persecution. We mentioned in our introduction in Sunday morning last in the class of John 16 and verse 33, a beautiful statement of Jesus that was uttered on the night of His betrayal, and I would encourage you to turn there and note how that the people of God need courage in the face of persecution. These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you will have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so here are the disciples. Jesus has been speaking of His departure. They've not really understood that, perhaps even until this evening, and even there may be still some lingering misconception. I'm going to the Father. He said that over and over. And yet somehow they had this mental block of what to expect. And so in this very paragraph, beginning in verse 23 through 33, He tells them, He finally hammers the point home in verse 28, I came from the Father, I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. And so He's spelling it out. I will not be with you here below in the flesh forever, though they might have previously expected that, but He would die, He would be buried and raised, and then before long ascend back to the Father. And so this evening, this long discourse of which chapter 16 is a part, is preparing them for that. Well, they respond in verse 29 by saying, well, now you're speaking plainly. We understand this. They may have missed it before, but they say, we understand this. And verse 30, we know that you know all things, and that you have no need of anyone to question you, and we believe that you came from God. We believe. The disciples say that. And Jesus, as He was often wont to do, challenged even that. He says, do you believe? Do you believe? An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. Before that very evening was up, they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. They say, we believe. We're convicted. We have faith. But before that evening was up, every one of them would flee, save the one who betrayed Him. They would all leave Jesus alone. And so in preparation for persecution, in preparation for the trials of that night, or really more so, the trials that would lie ahead, I have spoken these things to you so that you might have peace. Do you think Peter had very much peace in the courtyard of the high priest as he was under assault by questioners, and then afterwards when he realized what he had done, there wasn't any peace that evening for Peter, was there? Nor for any of the other disciples until they had been brought to repentance and restoration and received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then they understood, and then they were able to boldly proclaim the message. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Take courage. There's the need for courage in the face of persecution. Paul reminded the disciples in Acts 14 and 22 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's true for every believer. We will be tested. It may be on the job when they realize you don't drink and you don't cuss and you don't participate in those stories that are lewd and lascivious. And all of a sudden, you become the focal point. And they're going to test you as hard as they can to see if you mean it or not. And that will be a form of tribulation. It may be in our educational process. It may be in dealing with just our friends and neighbors down the street. It may be dealing with family and loved ones. And especially when our family make choices inconsistent with the Word of God, and then we have to decide where we stand. And tribulation can result. 2 Timothy chapter 3, focusing in on Paul's warning in verse 10. Again, Paul is about to be gone. Timothy is about to be left behind without the presence of the apostle, though the Lord will still be with him. But Timothy, you've followed my teaching and my conduct and my purpose. You've observed with your own eyes my faith and patience and love and perseverance. You've seen the persecutions and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. You know what I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Or was it just Paul that was just an honorary old cuss? He just had trouble wherever he went because he just was, you know, it just made everybody mad because of his abrasive personality. Verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it doesn't have a thing to do with personality. Yeah, Paul was a humble, faithful servant of God, but he was persecuted because he stood for the truth. And we're going to face the same, and we need to have the courage to overcome. And then the last point, we need courage as we look to the future and deal with our own mortality and deal with the reality of life and death. And how many times have we known of people, and maybe we ourselves, have said or thought this, when death and sickness and disease and despair enter our lives, God, why did you let this happen to me? Death has been a part of the human experience from the garden, and it was a consequence of man's rebellion and sin. And sickness and disease are part of the process that lead inexorably to the realization that it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But yet when it hits home, sometimes our faith is challenged. Sometimes we are shattered. We think that God is going to automatically preserve us from all peril, when in fact we live under the curse of sin and death, and we live in a world where time and chance happen to all, and there are going to be calamities that occur. And if we do reach an old age, as this text is describing in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 10, the body of flesh is going to fail us in time, and we are going to experience that loss of strength and stamina, and we're going to cry out to the Lord, why, if our faith is not what it should be? And yet Paul speaks of courage in the face of aging and in the face of failing health. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we know that if our earthly tent, this tabernacle, this house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan. We long to be clothed with our dwelling that is from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. We're burdened, because not that we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, so that mortality will be swallowed up in life. Now that he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. And so, therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. And so, therefore, we make it our ambition that whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive of the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And so we have pictures then in Scripture of texts like 1 Thessalonians 4 that speak of that time when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we are told to comfort one another with those words. We have the text of Revelation 21 that describes that new heaven and that new earth, the first having passed away, there's no longer any sea, there's no longer anything that separates us from God and His holy presence. And so here is the revelation of John. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God will be among them. And think of the comfort of verses 4 and 5. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. Those former things that are connected with this life will be done away. And so He who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. We look around us. We see our loved ones, our brethren, our family sometimes deteriorate into ill health. And that's discouraging. It impacts us. And yet Paul says, in the face of that, we're of good courage because there's something beyond the present. And that gives us the hope at the prospects that we have in eternity. We need courage in the present battle of standing for and practicing the truth. We need courage in the present responsibility of being willing to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And we need courage when the sickness and the sadness and the death of this world invade our tranquility and peace. And there is courage to be found even then. As we close our lesson and as we close our series, be reminded of the challenge given both to Joshua and the challenge that came from Joshua. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Obey God. Don't turn aside from the right hand or to the left, but you keep the Word as revealed. That is a charge that lies with us as well. Joshua's challenge equally calls forth courage. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can we make that claim and genuinely say it with conviction that this is the path that I'm going to follow and the example I'm going to set with my wife and with my family for my children and my brethren? And then as we think about an additional thought, as we examine ourselves and in honesty ask, well, am I showing a Christ-like spirit or is it more carnal than Christ-like? Am I showing a courageous spirit or is there spiritual cowardice? Am I showing faith or is it fear? Remember the words of Jesus as He talked about the parable of the talents? There were three men given according to their respective abilities a sum of money, a large sum of money. Sometimes we discount our service to God by saying, I can't do anything. The one talent man possessed 66 pounds of gold, equivalent to that. All of us are entrusted with talents that we have not yet tapped. But the five-talent man, the two-talent man, they used their abilities, they used their talent and resources, and they served their Lord and Master faithfully. And He said unto them, enter into the joys of your Master. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It takes courage to do that. But what was the excuse of the one-talent man? I was afraid. And that wasn't an excuse that the Lord allowed to stand. He said, take this worthless slave and throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fear will not be an excuse in the final day. And remember the picture of heaven. As we have that description we were looking at in Revelation 21, it goes on and it says, but outside, without the gates of the city and beyond the blessings found therein, Revelation 21 and verse 8, are the cowardly. And so this evening, have you demonstrated courage and obedience to the gospel? If you're not a Christian, you need to be, and you need to have the conviction that is strong enough to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you need to have the determination to turn from that old life of sin and self and to submit to the will of God. Being baptized into Christ, you're added to His church, made a part of His family. You have a support group, as was mentioned in the prayer, that can aid you and help you along the path to heaven. No greater support group can be found than the people of God. If you've not taken advantage of that as a Christian and have showed cowardice rather than courage and need to repent and ask forgiveness and ask the strength of God and the encouragement of brethren. We stand ready to assist you as well. And so if you're subject, will you not come as we stand and as we sing?